Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's pray. Father, as we encounter your word, once again, open up our hearts to receive it, open up our minds to understand it, melt our wills to obey it. And Father, may we rejoice in what we read as we remember our Lord's last week on this earth leading up to the cross and the resurrection. Father, instruct us. Fill us with your spirit to proclaim your word as well as to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Food Network chef Michael Simon observed, "Every lesson I learned as a kid was at the dinner table. Being Greek, Sicilian, and Slavic, we were an emotional bunch. It is where we laughed, cried, and yelled, but most importantly, where we bonded and connected." Former President Ronald Reagan said, "All great change in America begins at the dinner table." Well, I don't have any scientific evidence or any polls, but I don't think I'm too far off when I say that many problems in today's family are at least symptoms of the disappearance of the dinner table. Disappearance of the dinner table. In our instant everything, always in a rush to get somewhere, too busy to sit down culture, we've destroyed a tradition that predates the history of our nation. And that tradition, of course, is sitting down at the dinner table as a family, enjoying good conversation, good fellowship, and of course, good food. Find it interesting that in a day and age where we have more options for communication than we have ever had in the history of mankind, we do a poorer job at communicating with those that we love the most. Little irony there. Now, if you're here and you feel like you're losing your family, I'd like to encourage you to do something. Reinstitute the family dining table. You need to do three things to do that. Number one, somebody needs to set a time and you stick to it. Number two, everybody has to be there, no excuses. Number three, you have to ask permission to leave and then have a good time. Now, not many here, but a few here can remember a time that when you sat down for dinner, you couldn't get up until you asked Dad, "Do I have permission to get up?" Now, I know some of you kids are looking at me like I'm from Mars, but talk to a few of the people that are a little older, and they'll tell you that that actually happened. It's not surprising to me that some of the fondest memories I have of my childhood happened around a dinner table. And I sometimes wonder if my children, my grandchildren, will get to say the same thing. The disciples understood that. much of what they learned happened around a dinner table. When Matthew gave a dinner for Jesus and the disciples, it was at that dinner that they heard Jesus say, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's who I'm after. When Zacchaeus gave him a dinner, the disciples heard Jesus say, "Salvation today came to this house," after Zacchaeus had given his heart to Christ. Luke chapter 7 was at a dinner table where Jesus was verbally assaulted for saying to someone, "Your sins are forgiven." In Luke chapter 14, it was at a dinner table where Jesus gave his great parable of the great banquet, where we as believers were encouraged to go out and bring people in to hear the word of God. Last week, we noticed that it was at the dinner table that he was anointed by Mary in preparation for his burial. And all of that just touches the surface. We even wanted to extend it after the resurrection. We wouldn't want to forget the table at Emmaus, so on. But the best known table, if we were to take a poll among Christians, would be the one that he sat at during the very last week of his life. And when you think of that table of the Last Supper, the picture that usually comes to mind is the one you see on the screen. That picture was painted by Leonardo da Vinci in 1499, before most of you were even born. The picture actually was a 30-foot by 12-foot wall mural painted on the wall of a monastery. Now, most of it is gone, regardless of our best trying to preserve it, it's gone. But what that painting did, it reflected what dining was like in 1499, not at the time of Christ. Despite its popularity, the actual dinner probably looked more like the picture you're going to see next. There we go. That picture of Jesus dining. And what you see is that in Jesus' day, they usually sat or they laid on the floor or on cushions around a rather large table. Now, interestingly, in this particular painting, the ladies that followed Jesus all over Israel during his ministry to serve him and provide food and sewing and so on are seen in the picture. Now, that's interesting, but it's pure speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But as the disciples gathered around the table on this last week of Jesus' life, there were three memorable things that happened. Three memorable things around that dinner table. The first one was the last Passover. The last Passover. We notice that in verse 17. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into a city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples."' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. Now, the first thing we notice in those verses is something we've already seen before. Jesus Christ is very much in control here. Jesus Christ, in fact, is completely in charge of every aspect of the events of the last week. In fact, this passage sounds an awful lot like the passage we started with in Matthew 21. Remember, just before the triumphal entry, Jesus said to two of his disciples, "Go into town, and when you get there, you're going to see a donkey, and it's going to be tied up by its mom. Say to the people, 'The master needs it now,' and he'll give it to you and bring it back to me." Well, this is the same thing that's happening here in Matthew chapter 26. All along the way, Jesus has been in control. We saw at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 26 that he said to the disciples, "Here's what's going to happen. In just a few days," and actually he was more specific, "in two more days, I'm going to be crucified and buried. 3 days later, I'll rise again." And then we have this passage where he tells the disciples, go in and meet a guy and tell him, I'm going to meet in your room. And then during the supper, he says, I want you to know one of you is going to betray me, and I know who it is. And then after the supper, he says to Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight, even though Peter said, no, not me. And then he said, not only will Peter deny me three times, all of you are going to abandon me. Nothing by accident. I'll be arrested, I'll be buried, I'll rise again on the third day. Not by coincidence, not circumstance, not by the plan of anybody else, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in verse 18, Matthew chapter 26, when he says, my time is at hand, he's not just using slang. What he's saying is, the one hour that the entire Old Testament looked forward to someday is about to happen. And the Lord is fully in charge of it. Now, the Passover is the central feast of the whole Jewish feast system. It was their oldest feast. They'd been celebrating it at the time of Christ for 1,500 years. In fact, the first time they celebrated it was the night before the Exodus. So for 1,500 years, every year, they had celebrated the Passover. And if you want to know what it's like, it would be kind of a combination between Thanksgiving and Easter. If you put our two holidays together, Thanksgiving and Easter, that'd be Passover. For Passover, celebrated their salvation from Egypt, and it was a time of great thanksgiving and praise. It was always celebrated in the city of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. You didn't celebrate it out in the towns and the other cities. Everybody came to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and they all celebrated it there. It was always looking forward to its fulfillment. The rabbis of Jesus' day taught that the Exodus and the Passover was looking forward to another one. One of these days, the Messiah is going to come, and somehow this is going to be fulfilled. In fact, the final words that were spoken at every Passover feast were these: this year in Jerusalem, next year in the kingdom. This year in Jerusalem, next year in the kingdom. And so this is the feast that the disciples prepare for Jesus. And they had every reason to expect that it would be like every other Passover they had ever celebrated in their young lives, probably 20 to 30 years. This one would be the same. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us as much as Luke does as far as the preparation. Listen to what Luke wrote. Jesus said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. So Luke also tells us that it's Peter and John who go to prepare this meal. First thing they would do, they would go and get the lamb that had been chosen 3 or 4 days before. They would take the lamb to the temple where it would be slain by one of the priests. Then they would bring it back and they would prepare it. They would also gather together unleavened bread, bitter herbs, the wine, the dip that they would dip everything into. And when it came time to celebrate, they would all gather around that big table, and all of them would use the same liturgy, the same words. They would sing the same psalms. In other words, no matter where you went in Jerusalem, if you sat down with people, it would sound exactly the same in every single house. You see, they were sticklers for that. They didn't allow anybody to ad lib. You followed the traditional script. And that's the way it was, and everybody did. Now, this particular Passover would be the last Passover that would have any meaning at all. This would be the last one. Everything this Passover represented, everything the Passover pointed to, everything the Passover pictured would be fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The rabbis were right. The Exodus and the Passover did point to a new salvation, a new Exodus. But when it came, they missed it. It was all fulfilled in the person of Christ. Now, remember 2 weeks ago we said that the whole function of the temple, the temple's whole purpose would be fulfilled at the cross. All the sacrifices would be fulfilled at the cross. All the biblical feasts would no longer be needed because all of them would be fulfilled at the cross. Now, we need to understand that. We need to understand that. Because even in our day, there are people who try to mix what's found in the Old Testament with what's found in the New Testament. They don't understand that almost everything in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. And they try to put the two together, and you get a real mishmash that doesn't work. In fact, Jesus told us it doesn't work. When he said, you can't put new wine into old wineskins, this is what he was talking about. He was saying you can't teach the things of Jesus Christ and try to fit them into Judaism. It doesn't work. And so it was all fulfilled. In fact, Judaism as a religion was ended at Calvary. But the Lord would celebrate one last time the Passover before the cross. And so this was the last Passover. The second memorable thing that happened was the scandalous betrayal. The scandalous betrayal, verse 21. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. They were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Now, twice in the passage we're looking at this morning, you find this phrase, as they were eating. See it in verse 21? You'll see it again in verse 26. After that phrase, two times, Jesus says something to the disciples that stuns them. Both times. As they were eating, and then he said something. The announcement in this verses that I just read is that someone in the room is going to betray me. Someone in the room is going to hand me over to the authorities who want to take my life. Now, you and I know the whole story, but at the time of the Last Supper, they didn't. And when he said in verse 23, he who has dipped his hand in the dish, past tense, obviously meant it could be any one of them, because they had all taken up the bitter herbs and dipped them in the dish and eaten of them. And so that's why it says, one by one, they all began to say, is it I, Lord? Am I the one? And of course, it was the one, as we saw last week, that they would least expect. Judas. No one expected he'd be a traitor. Now, last week, after the sermon last week, someone asked me a pretty good question. And it was so good, I thought, you know, I want to answer it for you, but I think everybody needs to hear the answer as well. And the question was this. You may remember last week I said that Judas had a heart of stone. Judas was lost. He was on his way to hell. And the person said, I know Judas betrayed Jesus, and it was an awful thing. It was a wicked thing. It was a bad thing. But how do you know he was lost forever? So let me tell you why I believe that, and it's good for us to see Judas through the eyes of Jesus and through the eyes of the Scripture. The first answer to that is bound up in theology that you may or may not know, but I'm going to share with you. One of the principles that the Bible teaches is that a believer cannot be possessed by a demon. You cannot share your body with both the Holy Spirit and a demon of hell. When you were saved, God gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And therefore, it is absolutely inconceivable. It ensures that you will not be indwelt by a demon. Now, a demon may bother you, might oppress you, may cause all kinds of trouble in your life. But if the Spirit of God is in residence in you, he will not allow a demon in you as well. In Judas' case, he was indwelt by more than just a demon. Twice, the Bible tells us that he's indwelt by Satan. The first time is when he leaves to go talk to the high priest. Now, this happens about 4 days before what we're studying today. Luke tells us in Luke 22:3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12, and he went to the high priest and said, "What will you give me to betray Jesus?" First time. The second time is at the last Passover that we're studying this morning. Just before Jesus tells him to leave, the Bible says this in John 13, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, go and do quickly." Now listen carefully. This is the only time from Genesis to Revelation where anyone is indwelt by Satan, where the Bible says that Satan entered into someone. There's many times people are demon-possessed. You know those stories well. Jesus would free them whenever he could. Only time in all the Bible where Satan enters into someone. Second thing we want to talk about is the name that Jesus gave to Judas. He was called the Son of Destruction. The old King James read, the Son of Perdition. Now, what does that word destruction mean? What does that word perdition mean? It's used in the New Testament to refer to the destruction that consists in the loss of eternal life. The destruction that consists in the loss of eternal life. And there's only two people in the scripture that are called the Son of Destruction or the Son of Perdition. One is Judas, the other is the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Two people given that horrific name, Judas, the Antichrist. Finally, we have two statements by Jesus that I think are important in this regard. Jesus says in the passage we just were reading, it would be better for that man if he had not been born. Now, Jesus is only going to say that to someone who has absolutely no hope in the future. He's not going to say that about anybody else. And then in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said to his Father, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, Judas." So we find that Judas was a man indwelt by Satan, called the Son of Destruction, called better if he was never born, who Jesus said, "I lost that one. I lost that one." Judas was not only evil, listen carefully, he was eternally lost. Can't help but wonder then, as he sits there around that table with the other 11 disciples and our Lord Jesus Christ, can't help but wonder if he could feel the weight in the money bag of the 30 pieces of silver. And I wonder at some point if this thought went through his mind, how in the world did Jesus figure this out? How did he figure it out? You notice what he asked? He asked in verse 25, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Now, let me tell you why that's interesting. All the rest of the disciples in verse 22 ask, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, you want to do an interesting study? Look at all the times that Judas speaks in the New Testament. He never calls Jesus Lord. Never. 3 years with Jesus, he never believed. He heard Peter say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," but he never really believed that. And by failing to put his trust in Jesus Christ, he became an available tool for Satan to use and try to destroy Jesus. I want you to think about that for just a moment. In the very inner circle of Jesus Christ was a man who personifies evil. In the very inner circle. Listen carefully. Just being around Jesus Christ doesn't save you. Let me take it to 2015. Just hanging around in the church doesn't save you. Hanging around Christian friends doesn't save you. Coming from a Christian family doesn't save you. Knowing certain things about Jesus doesn't save you. I mean, think about Judas. He hung around for 3 years with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And at the end of the day, he never believed. I think that's a graphic warning to all of us. I'm reminded of Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians 13. Paul says this to all of us. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Well, Jesus has a conversation with Judas. We've read part of it. And evidently, the conversation was not one that any of the other 11 disciples heard. In fact, John tells us, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Judas leaves to meet up with Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane to betray him. We'll see that next week. But it brings us to a third memorable thing. The first one was the last Passover. The second one, a scandalous betrayal. The third one, a new communion. A new communion, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Once again, we start with that phrase. You saw it? As they were eating. And that's always followed by something that stuns the disciples. The first time we read that phrase, he said, somebody's going to betray me. The second time, we find the phrase, again, he stuns them. Why did he stun them this time? Because Jesus departed from the Passover script. The disciples would have said, wait a minute, that's not where you're supposed to go. That's not the liturgy. That's not the order. That's not the words that we always say. Now, the truth of what he said wasn't new to them. What he said at the table, he had already taught them in John chapter 6. But here's what was new. Jesus with Christ was taking the Passover and all the symbolism of the Passover, and he was transferring it to himself. He was saying to the disciples, the cup, the bread, which for 1,500 years represented the truths of the Exodus of Moses, but tonight that changes. From here on out, the bread and the cup is all about what I am going to do. The Exodus from Egypt, the picture of that is now fulfilled in me. The Passover feast has now been fulfilled in me. And there's no question that this stunned the 11 disciples that were in Rome. I mean, they're sitting there and everything's spinning out of control. All kinds of things are happening that they don't understand. Within hours, they would all run and abandon Jesus. Within 24 hours, they'd see him crucified on a cross. 3 days later, they'd be in the same room face to face with a resurrected Christ. Man, it was going to a weekend they'd never forget. They eventually would get it, but they weren't going to get it on this night. Now, they should have got it for several reasons. Jesus told them it was coming, but the disciples were also students of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophesied of a day when what happened in the upper room would happen. It came from the mouth of Jeremiah. God spoke through Jeremiah. Here's what God said. You have to listen to this. This is a little long, but listen carefully. God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, what is God saying through Jeremiah? This is 5 centuries before Jesus came. What's God saying? God's saying there's coming a day when the old Exodus covenant, the old Passover covenant, is going to be replaced with a new one. And the new covenant won't be like the old one that is represented with pictures and feasts and temples and sacrifices. No, the new covenant will be inside of them. It'll be a covenant of my word, it'll be a covenant of the heart, and it'll be a covenant of the spirit. That'll be the new covenant. And on the night when they sat around that table and a new communion was instituted, what was it that Jesus said? Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. See, that's what was happening at this last Passover meal. Jesus was ushering out the old, was bringing in the new. The Bible says, and they sang a hymn, went out to the garden, where as we see next week, he'll be betrayed and arrested. Listen, for the disciples of Jesus Christ, the cross was going to change everything. For the disciples of Jesus Christ, everything they knew, everything they were very comfortable in, was going to be turned upside down, was going to change drastically. And if they thought what was happening at the Last Supper was unique, they had no clue as to what was coming in the next few days. The cross would change everything. Now listen carefully. Today, 2015, the cross changes everything. Every person who has ever lived must answer to the reality of the cross. There is no other way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one gets to heaven, no one is saved but through me. Listen carefully, there is no other way but Jesus Christ. Period. Exclamation point. You and I live in a day of, we're supposed to have a lot of tolerance and respect every religion equally. Listen carefully, there's only one way to the Father, it's through Jesus Christ. I often have people come to me and say, well, Pastor Dave, what about the Muslims? Are all the Muslims going to hell? Can a Muslim be saved? And I say, yes, a Muslim can be saved if they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And that's the only way. There's no salvation through Muhammad. There's no salvation through Buddha. There's no salvation through Joseph Smith. There's only one salvation, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross changed everything. You see, at the cross, Jesus Christ gave his life for you. At the cross, Jesus paid sin's penalty for you. And you can be like Peter and James and John and say, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've got nobody else. We're putting all our trust in you. Or you can be like Judas and say, I heard it, but I don't believe it. You'd be as lost as Judas. I'll say, Pastor Dave, that sounds pretty harsh. I'm not as bad as Judas. I'm not saying about you're bad. So you can be as lost as Judas. Years ago, we used to sang a hymn that talked about the cross. Some of you may know it, some of you may not, but the chorus goes this way. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Listen carefully. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to provide for you what you can't provide for yourself. There's one way only. It was back then, it is today, it'll be forever, through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to give your heart and soul and life to Him. If you're here this morning and you claim to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I encourage you to praise Him, to live in obedience to what He says. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word once again. As we study this last week of Jesus, we're awed by what He did on our behalf. But we're grateful, we're thankful. Father, we have no alternative but to bow our heads before You and say thank You. It's all by grace. We don't earn it, we can't buy it. But Jesus purchased it because He loved us. And so Father, as we think on this thing, may each of us examine our hearts in light of Your Word. And Father, may You be pleased to draw people to Yourself, save them for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.